If you're a visitor here tonight, we've been journeying our way through the book of 1 Samuel, and we find ourselves tonight in 1 Samuel chapter 22. Chapter 22. We looked at it this morning, and we looked at the first five verses and then the last three verses and thought about God's goodness as he provides for David and also for us. And tonight we're going to be looking at those again. Yes, again. We could probably do it next week too. At those challenging words from verse 6 through to 19. But to put it in its context, we'll read the whole chapter. 1 Samuel chapter 22. David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him, and he became commander over them. And there were with him about 400 men. And David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, "Please, let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me." And he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Then the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. Now Saul heard that David was discovered, and the men who were with him. Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand. And all his servants were standing about him. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? And that all of you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day." Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him, and gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine." Then the king sent to summon Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were at Nob, and all of them came to the king. And Saul said, "Hear now, son of Ahitub." And he answered, "Here I am, my lord." And Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, and that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as at this day?" Then Ahimelech answered the king, "And who among all your servants is so faithful as David? Who is the king's son-in-law and captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house? Is today the first time that I have inquired of God for him? No, let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all this, much or little." And the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." And the king said to the guard who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David. And they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me." But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, "You turn and strike the priests." And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests. And he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests, he put to the sword, both man and woman. child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep he put to the sword. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, I knew on that day, when Doeg the Edomite was there, that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me. Do not be afraid. For he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me, you shall be in safekeeping. Amen. And may God bless the reading of his word to us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your word, which is rich and true. We pray that, Lord, you would give us hearts and minds that are ready to understand. And Lord, we just ask that you would help us to see clearly what your word says tonight. Lord, we acknowledge that we are easily distracted and we come in here with many things upon our hearts that vie for attention, and we've had a long week and it's late and we're hungry and there's many other things that seek to distract us and make it hard for us to listen. And so we pray that you would help us to have the strength and concentration we need to sit under the preaching of your word. But we especially just pray, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts and that you would carry the message of your word to us by your Spirit, that we might heed what you're saying, that we might hear and understand, see and believe all that you have to say to the church tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I don't normally throw my clothes around, honest. Well, as a way of introduction, I'd like us to turn to Ephesians quickly just to read a couple of important verses. Keep your finger in 1 Samuel, we'll be coming back to it. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And then I'd like you to turn to 1 John. Keep your fingers in Samuel, as I say. Turn to 1 John chapter 4. Chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. The spirit of Antichrist. If I was to retitle my sermon, I would call it the spirit of Antichrist. There is a spirit at work in the world that has been since Genesis 3 verse 15. Well, active before then, but it gets highlighted really in Genesis 3 verse 15 as we see the curse of God upon the devil and upon the seed. Remember that conflict, enmity, God says. I put enmity between your seed and between the woman's seed. He shall crush your head, but you shall wound his heel. And the Bible, as one author put it, the Bible is really just a footnote on Genesis 3 verse 15. Everything after Genesis 3:15 is a footnote on that verse. As we see the reality of that working out, that enmity, it's what we saw with David and Goliath. It's what we saw in Judges. It's what is seen in Genesis all the way through to Joshua. It's what happens all the way through the Bible as the spirit of the Antichrist works its way out in the world, seeking to oppose Jesus. You see, what is Antichrist? Well, anti, it sounds like opposite to us, but it's more than that in the Greek. It's, yes, opposite, but it's in place of as well. As the devil fights to seek to dethrone Jesus Christ. That's the Antichrist's goal, to dethrone Jesus Christ. And that spirit, the spirit of Antichrist, which is still at work today, as we see from Ephesians 2, you were once what? Following the prince of the power of air, the spirit that is at work in the sons of disobedience. It's talking about the devil. That spirit is exactly what we see working itself out in 1 Samuel chapter 22. It is the spirit of Antichrist. It is one of the Antichrist. You know, we talk about the Antichrist, but then we talk about many Antichrists, as John says. So there's Antichrist with a capital A, and then there's little a Antichrists. And Saul is a little a Antichrist. And it's interesting, isn't it, that verse in John where he says, they were of us, but they've gone out from us. And it's almost, you know, you could almost imagine that as John commenting on Saul, couldn't you? Anointed to be God's prince, anointed to be the shepherd of God's people, anointed to be the defender of God's people, and yet he throws it all away, doesn't he? And in going out from them, he showed himself not to be one of them. You know, we've been following the story of Saul, and we've been slowly transitioning to David. This is the sort of second to last major event in the life of Saul. And in a lot of senses, it's the worst from a national standpoint. The next time we run into him is Saul, and you know that, remember that story of Saul and the witch? That's the last moment before he dies. But this is really his national all-time low, or from the Antichrist's point of view, the all-time high. And we've seen this declension in the life of Saul. I mean, let's flow back quickly through the story. Travel back with me to chapter 13. Chapter 13, Saul goes out and fights the Philistines. He prepares himself, ready to fight. And then from verse 8 onwards, we get that unlawful sacrifice where rather than honoring God, trusting in God, and being obedient to God's word, what does he do? He takes matters into his own hands and he says, I know better than the prophet of God. I know what needs to be done. I'll get the job done. So he offers the sacrifice and is rebuked for it. Then in chapter 14, in the first half, we see Saul unable to do what he is meant to do, so Jonathan has to do it for him. And then we see Saul mess up the entire situation with his vow, where he becomes a burden upon the people of God. He binds their consciences, and he is heavy upon them. He does not bring them joy and fruitfulness and flourishing. He brings them judgment and sorrow and pain. Then in chapter 15, we get that story where Saul is sent forward to wipe out the Amalekites, kill all of them, everything. Put the people to the sword, put the animals to the sword, spare no one. And yet he goes and keeps livestock for himself and for his people. And he rejects God's word and he rejects God's ways, and he even brings the king back with him as a symbol of his victorious pride. And he is rejected by God, and the declension continues, as we see with David and Goliath. Saul is too scared to even go and fight. Then in chapter 18, we begin to see the jealousy of Saul as he sees David rising up. David rises up and Saul attacks, doesn't he? He seeks to destroy him. He seeks to destroy him with a spear twice. He seeks to destroy him with a wife. He seeks to kill him with assassins. He seeks to raise up enemies against him. And yet God is with David time and time and time again. God's anointed one is kept safe from the work of the spirit of the Antichrist. And then we get to chapter 22, as we hit this point of declension, where everything comes together of what has been going on in this son of disobedience. And it's a heavy story to read, isn't it? Let's just walk through this passage. You know, we see Saul there in verse 6. And it's fascinating that while David is hiding in a cave, Saul is sitting in a high place. Sitting in a high place. It's a place of worship. And he's sitting under a glorious big tamarisk tree. And he's surrounded by his guards. And what's he got in his hand? Well, it's Saul. So he's got a spear in his hand. Fortunately for him, for everyone else, it's in his hand. And it's not flying at someone, as is wont to happen when you're around Saul. But do you see that display of power and strength and might? I'm the king of the castle. David's the dirty rascal, one might say. And there is Saul. And then he just starts this rant. It's fascinating, isn't it? It's like a whingy rant of a spoilt brat. Hear now, verse 7, hear now, people of Benjamin. Will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you commanders of hundreds and thousands, that all of you have conspired against me? No one disclosed this to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day. Now, do you hear what he's saying? Is David able to give you stuff? Now, you've got to think back, all the way back to when Samuel spoke about what the king would do. Do you remember what Samuel said? Samuel said, he will take your vineyards. He will take your children. He will take your servants. And he will take the best of the land and use it for himself. And you see what he's doing now? Like, I'm the one with the vineyards, guys. I'm the one with the fields. I'm the one with the money. David's got no power. David's got no strength. David can't help you, but I can. So why are you betraying me? Now, of course, you and I all know that no one's betraying him. You and I know, as the readers, we know that David and Jonathan aren't conspiring to kill him. No one's threatening his life. In fact, in stories to come, David will not kill him when he can. Yet the spirit of Antichrist hates anyone or anything that would seek to be great or glorious. So that's the issue for Saul, isn't it? David is more glorious than me. David is more special than me. But don't you worry, whenever there is a spirit of Antichrist, there is always a doeg. There's always a dog to do the bidding of a master. His name is so fitting, isn't it? Doeg the Edomite. I mean, don't you just loathe Doeg? The guards are all there, everyone's there, and there's the one non-Israelite guy, Doeg, and he is very happy to come forward. You get that impression, don't you? It's not like, oh man, I really don't want to do this, but I better do this. No, no, no. He is very happy to come forward. And you hear it in the words he used, and it's hard to communicate it in the English, but the way he says it is super damning. He says, "Ho, ho, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob." He doesn't even say David's name. "I saw the son of Jesse. He inquired of the Lord." And it's interesting, isn't it? He didn't have to mention Ahimelech. He didn't have to mention the priests. But do you remember in chapter 21 what it said about Doeg? Have a look at verse 7 of chapter 21. "A certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord." Detained before the Lord. Now, we're not 100% sure what that word detained means. But it's like a word of being arrested. And we don't know if he is detained because of uncleanness or because he's done something wrong, but it connotes the idea of negativity. He has been detained before the Lord there. Look, Doeg is very happy to bring forth not just Saul, but all of the priests at the same time. And so he says, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub." Now listen what he says. "He inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions." Now what provisions? He got 5 loaves of bread. Doeg could have said he gave him some loaves of bread. No, no. He gave him provisions. And the word is war provisions. That's the idea. He's inflating the idea. He's making it bigger so that he's what? Fueling the fury of Saul, isn't he? "And he gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine." Oh, can you imagine the jealousy that must have been fueled in the heart of Saul? And it works, doesn't it? Because instantaneously he summons the priests. He summons not just Ahimelech, but he summons Ahimelech and all of the sons of his father's house, 85 of them in all. And you can picture the scene, can't you? There's Saul up on the high place under the tamarisk tree, and there are all his guards on show around him, and there's Doeg in the front, and there are the 85 priests walking up the mountain, walking up the hill to the king. And he accuses Ahimelech, doesn't he? He doesn't ask him. He doesn't really care. He's not looking for a proper judgment, is he? He doesn't care what the priest says. He wants justice from his perspective. Not true justice. He wants his justice. He wants blood justice. And it's exactly what he does. I mean, the scene is just terrifying, isn't it, at the end of that section? Doeg, the dog of Saul, goes and does it again. Verse 18, "You strike the priests," the king says. Now, just before we think about what that action entails, have a look at verse 17. "The king said to the guards, 'Turn and kill the priests of the Lord.'" Now, do you notice how Lord is in the capitals? And you know, we've talked about this, that means Yahweh. That means the covenant-keeping God. Do you hear what Saul is saying? "Go and kill the priests of Yahweh." He's not even distancing himself from his action. There's no guilt. "Go and destroy them." And so what does Doeg do? He goes and destroys them. Probably 200 people. 85 priests, add a few wives, add a few children. Every man and woman, read the description. Child and, in the original, child and suckling. Ox, donkey, sheep. He commits holy war on a town of Israel. Now remember what happened when he went to war with the Amalekites. That's what he was meant to do, and he didn't do it because it was self-serving to keep the king and keep the animals. But now he does it to the priests of the Lord. Now, that doesn't shock us when we read priests of the Lord very much. Just imagine that it read, and in Auckland, Steve killed 85 pastors and all their wives and all their children and their pet cocker spaniels. Would that not just blow your mind? Wouldn't that shock you and horrify you? It's a bloodbath of God's people, not just God's people, but the men who had been set aside to lead in holy worship and sacrifice, to represent God and to remove the sin, to be the people who would remove the sin for God's people. And Saul's just killed them all. And yet, brothers and sisters, do you realize this is happening around our world now? In Pakistan and Afghanistan and Nigeria and China, around the world, brothers and sisters are being massacred by the hundreds of thousands every single year, because the spirit of Antichrist will not be satisfied unless every single one is destroyed. You see, that's what this is. What's he trying to do? What's Saul trying to do? He's trying to achieve three things. He's trying to destroy God's people. That's always what the Antichrist does. He's trying to destroy God's appointed men. They always target the pastor first, the priest first, the prophet first. But chiefly, he's trying to destroy the seed. See, that's what it's all about. It's not actually about the priests. It's not actually about David. To Saul, to human Saul, it is. To the spirit of Antichrist, it's not. It's about destroying the seed of the woman. That's all that matters. And he will use anything he can to do it, brothers and sisters. And it is no different today. Though the seed has come, the battle still rages on. How do we know that? Apart from experience of God's people throughout the ages, the Bible tells us. Have a look at Revelation with me briefly. Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. So verse 1 to 6 is about the coming of Jesus Christ. And then skip down towards the end of the chapter to verse 17. So this is post-Christ. This is the period between the return, the going and the returning of Christ. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. And then look at verse 7 of chapter 13. It was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. It was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. Brothers and sisters, this is the reality we live in. You see, at the end of the day, there is just two spirits in this world. There is the Spirit of God, and there is the Spirit of Antichrist. There is only two seeds. There is the seed of the woman, and there is the seed of the serpent. God, by his sovereign grace, takes people from being seeds of the serpent and makes them seeds of the woman by his immense love, his immense grace. But it doesn't stop the fact that the seeds are at war still. It doesn't stop the fact that there are either Moses or Pharaoh, David or Goliath. The church or the wicked scheming plans of the world. And yet notice how God's people respond to the spirit of Antichrist. It's actually really quite stunning. Amazingly courageous. And it's so subtle, you almost miss it when you read through. So verse 7, we get this rant by Saul, right? He rants through 7, he rants through 8. Now I just want you to go to the end of verse 8, where it says then into verse 9. Who doesn't answer Saul? The servants. The servants and the guards, they probably completely knew. I mean, some of these probably fought for David in war. And what do? They remain silent before Saul. Don't forget, he's holding his spear. He could throw the spear at any one of them, but they remain silent. Why? They will not hand over David because they love him. Remember, all the people loved David, we saw in previous chapters. All the people loved God's appointed, though they knew he was the appointed one or not, they loved him. And so they would not give him over to the enemy. They just refused. And I'm reminded of the book Tortured for Christ, where he talks about being tortured and other believers around him being tortured. And they were always asking, the Russians were always asking for where the other believers are, where the churches gather, and who they are. And they always said, we will never tell. We will never hand over God's people because we love them. We love them. And they remain silent. It's beautiful. The courage, the boldness to remain silent. And yet notice the courage and the manliness of Ahimelech. Saul comes to him in verse 12, "Hear now, son of Ahitub." "Here I am, my lord." And Saul charges him with conspiring to kill. And listen to Ahimelech's response in verse 14. "Who among all your servants is so faithful as David? Who is the king's son-in-law and captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house? Is today the first time that I have inquired of God for him? No, let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all this, much or little." Ahimelech's a man, isn't he? He just looks at Saul. Remember, this is the high priest. He looks at Saul and he speaks what? He speaks truth. Who is more faithful than David? Who is more loyal? Who is more worthy? Now, just picture for a second that he spoke of Christ. "Among all your servants, who is so faithful as Jesus Christ? Who is the king's son? Who is the captain over God's people? Who is the most honored in the house of God?" See, he speaks truth. He has the courage to do that. Brothers and sisters, do we have the courage to do that? Do we have the courage to stand up to the spirit of Antichrist if it comes to that? In big ways or in the tiniest of little ways in our workplaces, among our friends and family. You see, it's not always drastic like this, is it? It's not always really big with a guy with a spear standing in front of us or being thrown in prison. For us right now, it's nothing like that. But don't be fooled. The same thing is at work. The glory of Christ is being called into disrepute. People want you to deny Christ. They may not realize it. They're not doing it intentionally. Just like Saul had no idea what he was really doing, but the spirit of Antichrist is at work in this world, and he longs for you to deny your Savior. In the little list of ways. Oh, you're not a Christian, are you? Oh, well, yeah, I go to church. Oh, yeah, yep. I better get back to work. The bell's ringing, you know. It's just the tiniest of little things. Will we have courage like Ahimelech to stand up and say, is there anyone so faithful as Jesus Christ? Is there anyone so loving? Is there anyone so good? Is there anyone so kind? Is there anyone so gracious? Of course I serve him. Of course I will speak of him. Of course I will stand with him. It's beautiful, isn't it? Don't you want to have courage like that? Don't you want to be bold like that? God promises to be with us and never leave us nor forsake us. He promises to strengthen us. He says, don't be afraid. I'm with you. Don't despair. I am your God. Isaiah 41:10. I will help you. I will uphold you. He will give you courage. He will give you boldness. He will, by his grace, enable you to speak truth in that moment. But then there's one more. There's one more beautiful thing that we see there. And that's the guards. The servants remained silent. Ahimelech defended himself boldly before God. And then we have the guards. Verse 17, the king said to the guard who stood before him, turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David. And they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me. But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. Is that second half of verse 17 not just such a great verse? They would not do it. They looked at the king and said, no. King says, kill the priests. And they say, no. You know, maybe some of these were happy to be on board with maybe trying to get rid of David. Maybe some of these were happy to make a plot to get rid of David. Just maybe. But as soon as Saul said, kill the priests, he said, no. You could you imagine the rage of Saul if there was no Doeg? I'm the king. I'm the one who sets the rules. I'm the sovereign king around here. You do as I say. I set the law. No one questions what I say. And what could they have said? No, you're not. Only God is the sovereign ruler of this place and of this world. All earthly authority is borrowed authority. Never forget that, brothers and sisters. All earthly authority is borrowed authority because it comes from God. Whether it's father and mother, whether it's elder in a church, or whether it's a government, it is a borrowed authority. And so the second any authority, whether it be husband, father, employer, or anyone, says, do something against God's word, you say no. And there'll be a cost associated with that, won't there? Thus I shall go and no further. Brothers and sisters, there comes a time when we have to draw a line in the sand. There are hills to die on, and we must die on them. And it looks like they're coming. Let's be frank. It looks like they're coming because in August, I am no longer allowed to say it is a sin to be a homosexual and you must repent and be saved. They say that is against the law. As of August, it is imprisonable. What are we going to do? Will we submit? Or will we stand firm and say, faithfulness to Christ and his word is more important than any fine, any imprisonment, any cost, no matter how big, how great, or how small? You see, the Antichrist will continue to push. He is never satisfied, not until the return of Christ. But you know the glorious thing? You know the wonderful thing? While there's 200 people in Nob being butchered, who's still alive? God's anointed. And who's still alive in 2 Samuel when Saul's dead? God's anointed. And though Jesus Christ was crucified, who was still alive 3 days later? Jesus. You see, the victory is secure, brothers and sisters. Though they burn us, the victory is still secure. This is the wonderful thing. Whether you are called to be silent in the face of opposition, or make a bold statement in the face of opposition, or stand up and be counted in the face of opposition, he will hold me fast. We sung it this morning, didn't we? He will hold me fast. And he will. You see, because there was one section we didn't look at in Revelation. Turn there in closing. It's beautiful. You get these hideous beasts and dragons and everything tearing up the world in verse 12 and 13. You get the dragon, Satan, roaring around the earth. Then Satan roars up the first beast in chapter 13. Then he raises up the second beast in chapter 13. And they're wreaking havoc everywhere. People can't buy. People can't sell. People can't eat. People can't live. Their power has been given to the beasts to conquer and decimate the church. And then just as you read, you enter into chapter 14. And then John just kind of calmly says, and then I looked. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000. It's a picture of the complete number of God's people. You see, while the devil is raging, while the devil is raging with all his might, he fails to remember that with every single death, one of God's people enters into glory. They win. Dying is a win, brothers and sisters. Every earthly loss that the enemy feels it inflicts upon us is actually a glorious victory in Christ, because one more soul is victoriously joined to the Lamb in heaven. Isn't it stunning? Oh, great courage we can have. You know, if you don't know what's happening to you, you're going to have to leave here timid and afraid tonight. That's the reality. If you don't know Christ, you have no hope. But if you know Christ, you can boldly walk into your workplace and not really care what people think of you. Honestly, who cares what they think of you? Because Jesus loves you. Jesus died for you. And so you can boldly live for him. Oh yes, brothers and sisters, the spirit of Antichrist is very busy in this world even today. And yet, do you remember that blessed word of Jesus? He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that though we walk around like sheep to the slaughter, surrounded by wolves. And though, as Paul says, we are dying every day, yet we thank you that your grace is sufficient for all these things, that you give us the grace to stand, you give us the courage to fight, you give us the boldness to speak.
Lord, would you help us to be faithful? Would you help us to stand firm? And would you hold us fast? Help us to trust you and obey you and walk before you, no matter what this world might say. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.